Brother George has chosen the topic of lessons from Bethany, so at this time we will call Brother George to the podium.
Thank you, Brother Andy, for that warm welcome. First off, brother, I've made it a point in the last evening and today to try to introduce myself to as many of you as I could. Unfortunately, I didn't get to meet all of you personally. And I'd ask a little leniency if I do forget your name, as Peter can attest to. But there's a lot of new faces here for me to remember. Some of them are very familiar, but as I said, there's a lot of new faces. And I want to be remembered to you as much as I remember all of you. Many of you know my dad, who was on the panel discussion earlier this afternoon, George Balco. A lot of you know my Uncle Mike from West Newton also. So I introduce myself to you. My name is George Balco, Jr., and I'm from the West Newton Ecclesia. And I'm very happy to be with you here in convention, and I truly thank the Okanagan class for making it possible for me to speak with you and visit with you this convention. I can't even begin to tell you how happy I am. My convention actually started Friday morning, early Friday morning, when we made our trip to Pittsburgh and boarded the flight to make our way here, which was actually a rather long flight, broken up. But my convention started then with the fellowship I had with my parents on the way out, and I've enjoyed myself immensely. I flew over the land of Canada, and this is my first time to the western portion of your country. And words can't describe how beautiful it is. It's been told to me the beauty of it from my parents and from others who have visited, and words don't do it justice. And then I had to experience it for myself, and I'm very thankful for that. I do have some love I want to bring you. I have the love of our West Newton Ecclesia. They voted Sunday to be remembered to you all, so I do bring you that. Many of you personally know them, and some of you who don't, your brethren in West Newton do think of all of you often. I have, of course, the love of my wife and family, my wife Kim, my daughter Sarah, Adam, and the new boss in the Balco household, our six-month-old daughter, Elizabeth. She decided to make it a little inconvenient for our whole family to travel here, so that's why I made the trip myself. But they also want to be remembered to you, as well as your brother, Carl Boughton. I spoke to him before, and he specifically asked me to keep you in mind or let you know that he is mindful of you. Thank you. He remembers you from his past services, as well as your brother Joe Fenchak. So I bring you that love. I don't think I missed anybody, hopefully not. But I bring you that love very gladly. You know, brethren, it was just 3 months ago that we remembered or commemorated our Lord's death and the sacrifice that he had given to us and to the whole world, in fact, at Calvary. And that was 3 months ago, the anniversary of that, nearly 2,000 years ago. And as I was studying that, I was wondering for the past several months, what am I going to talk to my brethren here in Canada about? Of course, it has to be something of the truth. And I thought, well, what better subject than something about our Lord? And as I studied and pondered the thoughts prior to the memorial, I found a lot of information that tends to get overshadowed by the sacrifice that our Lord gave at Calvary. And I found it quite interesting too. So I thought, well, maybe this might be the subject to break the bread with you. What more timely and topical lesson could we speak of than our Lord? It's a subject that never grows old. We can never learn enough about our Lord and his life. His lessons, the lessons of his life prove to be so valuable to us. We heard a lot about, in the last several months, especially around the time of the memorial, a lot about his crucifixion and a lot about his last Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, and then he commemorated the memorial with them. We heard a lot about that, whether it be in convention or whether it was in study, in our own study groups, in our classes. We know that in past study and experience that our Lord was extremely busy the last few weeks, especially the last few weeks of His life. He had a lot to accomplish in just a short amount of time. And as that 14th day of the first month approached, in the 33rd and a half year of His life, time was running out, and He had to get all this accomplished, which He did, as we know. But as I said, most of the lessons of our Lord tend to get overshadowed, especially those ones that closely relate to that of the memorial or the events that led up to the memorial. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this afternoon with you. We know that our Lord, His life was rather short, especially His ministry, 3.5 years long. And predominantly His ministry is contained in 4 books of the New Testament, although there's many prophecies written about our Lord directly. The historical events of our Lord's life are contained in the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we know from past study, that each one of the authors of those Gospels decided or found it best to write about different aspects of the same event. So if we want to get a very comprehensive look at something in our Lord's life, it's best for us to cross-reference between a couple of these books. And that's exactly what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to be concentrating our thoughts today on the book of John, the 12th chapter, and we're going to reference it with Matthew, the 26th chapter. Now, we're going to begin by reading in the 12th chapter of John. I'll read for you the first verse. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which is a very familiar name to us, was, which had been dead, whom He, Jesus, is referring to, had raised from the dead. Now, this places us right at the beginning of our thoughts. We see our Lord is 6 days before the Passover. Now, this is the Passover, the last Passover, I should say, that our Lord's going to enjoy, or He's going to be with His brethren. This is 6 days before His death. And we find Him at the home of Lazarus in a town called Bethany. And as we look over the next several verses and cross-reference, we're going to see several very important events that took place. And I want to emphasize a couple of specific points. In fact, 3 main points in our lessons from Bethany that our Lord had given us that we might not normally look at, but might give us more appreciation of our Lord's life and what He had done for you and I and the rest of the world. First, let's look at the location. We see that our Lord is in Bethany. Okay, where's Bethany? Well, first off, let's look at the general arrangement of the area that He was at. There was a city at the time, and currently still is today, named Jerusalem. Very prominent city even today. Jerusalem was in the center. It was almost as if it was the hub or the axle of a wheel. And it was in the center of this larger area named Judea. And Judea is another common name that we've come across in our studies in the Scriptures. Jerusalem to Judea would be, and correct me if I'm wrong, would be like Vernon is to Okanagan, the Okanagan district. Not necessarily right in the center, but Okanagan district is the larger area, and Vernon is the city within the larger area. Also, for those that are familiar with Pennsylvania, it would be like Pittsburgh. The city of Pittsburgh is in the county of Allegheny. So this Jerusalem was situated in Judea, which happened to be in the center, geographic center, roughly. Not exactly, but roughly the geographic center of Judea. And this does play a very important part in our thoughts. Jerusalem was, in fact, as we know, the hub of the Jewish faith because it was a rather large city. In fact, it was one of the largest cities around. And the Jewish faith tend to grow from that city outwards, and it spread out to a lot of the lands. And because we know of our historical accounts, at that time, the Roman Empire ruled most of the known world, including the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. And the Roman Empire had decided that because of Jerusalem and its prominence with the Jewish people, and because of its size and its location, it would be a good place to have a governmental seat, that they could watch over these subjects that they have. So Jerusalem was prominent to the Jewish people as well as to the Roman people, because the Romans had a governmental seat, and of course we know that the Jewish people considered that their main area. Now Bethany, where our Lord is at in the first verse of chapter 12, John, is just slightly eastward of this city of Jerusalem. Now if any of you have maps, the geographic maps in the back of your Bible, you might be able to find it on there. It's a little obscure. But from my calculations and the maps and the research that I had done, Bethany is probably only a matter of a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So that makes it basically walking distance. And we know that the mode of transportation in that day of our Lord was basically walking, or on some type of an animal's back, a horse or a camel or whatever it might have been. And it's an interesting point, and this is one of the first points of our three that I want to bring up. Where do we find our Lord 6 days before he's put to death? We don't find him 200 miles out. We don't find him in another land, away from his peoples and away from the Jewish faith and away from the closest post for the Roman government. We don't find him as far a distance away as he could possibly be, but no, we find him in Bethany, just walking distance into the land that he's going to have his most severe and prove fatal test in his crucifixion, where he ultimately gives his life in doing God's will. So I find that very interesting, and that's one of the points that we tend to overlook, that our Lord brought himself as a lamb to slaughter to deliver himself to the peoples that he might give his life. You see, our Lord not only had all these tasks and prophecies to fulfill, but he had to make the arrangements to do it. It would be as if this convention here with you brethren in Canada. I'm sure that there was some forethought given as to where you were going to have the convention at this nice hall. I'm sure that it took planning to decide what type of meals you're going to serve the brethren and the accommodations, where you're going to put them up. I'm sure even Sister Bernice had to plan these little name tags. They didn't just happen to be on the table when she walked in. This all took planning. And this is exactly the same planning, although much more in depth, our Lord had to do for his own sacrifice to give his life. And he starts out by bringing himself to the people that want to take his life eventually. So that's the first point I want to bring out. Now let's take a look at Matthew, the 26th chapter. And we're going to read the second verse. Now this is a quote from our Lord. It says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Let's also take a look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany," that's a familiar name, isn't it? "At the house of Simon the leper." Well, brethren, what I'm showing you is this is the same instance that Matthew reports, the same as what John reports in chapter 12. Although, to look at them individually, you might not recognize it, but with some study, you can find out yourself if you choose to read both chapters. This is shortly before the Passover, which our Lord is about to consummate his sacrifice at Calvary and give his life to redeem the world of mankind. Now, in comparing the two, we see, first off, that there's a difference in the amount of days, isn't there? John says 6 days. Matthew says 2 days before the Passover. Now, I did a lot of research on it, and there are several thoughts, but I'm going to present to you the best thought that I have for your own decision. And that was given to me as we discussed it. I discussed this with Brother George Patius from New York. Brother George and I were talking this over, because we know that our Lord, after the sixth day, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, didn't he? But here now we're seeing that in Matthew's description, he's here 2 days before he's in Bethany. And it is the same instance. There's a conflict in days, but actually there isn't. And Brother George Patius's thoughts were that because it was only 2 miles away, why couldn't the Lord have went into Jerusalem and then walked back to Bethany? He didn't have to necessarily stay in Jerusalem like we might originally think. So he was that close that he could just go either. He could abode in Bethany and still come in and out of Jerusalem as he pleased. And that's why I think it was very important to make the point that Bethany was just in walking distance. And I tend to think that makes the most sense to me too. That even though there's a different amount of days, our Lord was basically making his way rounds back and forth between Bethany and the town of Jerusalem or the city of Jerusalem. I think that John is definitely accurate that he did come 6 days before the Passover with his disciples, and he abode there. And then he would leave, and then he would come back. And it was as if he had a convention, like we're all gathered here today. But they had one speaker, and that would have been our Lord. I wonder what a wonderful convention that would have been. Now Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 6th verse, denotes that it was the house of Simon the leper. Now Simon the leper, there's really not a whole lot of information about that. I leave it up to your own judgment. I can give you a few thoughts on it. Possibly Simon the leper was someone that our Lord had healed at one time or another in his life. And possibly this is how Mary and Martha and Lazarus become to know Jesus and to become this wonderful friendship with our Lord. Possibly. Possibly Simon was Mary or Martha's husband, because there's no mention of a husband of Mary and Martha. So we don't really know, and it would be all conjecture. But it is mentioned, and we thought we would just touch on it just slightly. Now I want to read for you the 2nd verse in John 12th chapter. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one that sat at the table. Now at a glance it seems that they on the 6th day, which is what John refers to the time frame, on the 6th day before the Passover, that evening they came and Mary and Martha prepared this feast for them. But then the events that happened later, Mary made an anointing of our Lord with some perfume. And it's also related to us in Matthew, the 26th chapter, but it says 2 days before. So we don't think really that this feast took place immediately when our Lord came, but it was on his departure, his final departure, when he left the area of Bethany, and he went into Jerusalem for the remainder of his life. As we had already reasoned, they had visited there for several days, and while they were there, Mary and Martha prepared this wonderful feast. I want to regress for a moment here. We know that our Lord was extremely busy in the last few days of his life, wasn't he? And as you read through the Gospels prior to the Passover, you can see that for yourselves. We know that his death was coming. His sacrifice was ready to be finished on the 14th day, and this was just a short time before, less than a week before that. But we know that he was in Bethany just a short time before that as well, even before these 6 days. Remember the story of Lazarus and the story that we all remember of Lazarus. And what is that? That's the awakening of Lazarus from the dead. We can reason that this just took place probably a week or two before this, before we find our Lord here in Bethany, right before the Passover. If you look in chapter 11 of John, we know that we'll see that the story unfolds for us. Specifically, the scriptures don't relate to us where Jesus was at this time, but we do know that he was out of the area. And we can determine mechanically or mathematically that he was at least 2 days' journey outside of Bethany. Because we know that from comparing the 17th verse and also... I lost the verse here. But I'll find it, I'm sure. But comparing the two verses, we realize that he was at least 2 days' journey outside the area of Bethany. And word was sent to him that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, his dear friends, was sick and ailing. He was dying. And we know that this message was probably updated continually by the messengers of God, the angels. They kept him updated and kept him abreast. And our Lord specifically stayed out of the area. He chose to stay away from Lazarus, knowing full well that he could, and he had the power of God, the ability to heal this man. But yet he chose to stay out of the area. We read in verse 6, and this is the verse I was looking for. It says, "And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place that he was." And then we see in verse 17 that he was 4 days that Lazarus laid in the grave. We knew he was at least 2 days' journey outside the area. Eventually, Lazarus succumbed to his illness, we know. And he laid in his tomb, as we had read in verse 17. We know that God had assisted our Lord in his ministry all the time, even at the end, but during his ministry. And he updated Jesus. And he gave him this wisdom and this knowledge to know what the best way and the wisest way to use his power and his wisdom to establish this church was. And Jesus waited purposefully that Lazarus succumbed to his illness, and he died. And that's explained to us in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 11. And in verse 15, I just want to highlight this for a moment. Our Lord shows that it was for the greater reason that Lazarus' death was permitted. He says, "For I am glad for your sakes." I'm glad for your sakes, knowing, in other words, he's saying, I'm paraphrasing this for you, I'm glad I wasn't there, because if I was, I would have healed him. And not that that's bad. Healing Lazarus was not bad, or would have been bad. But the greater lesson lied in his death and what our Lord was to do after he had laid in the tomb for a while. He says, "I was glad I was in there, that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him now that he had died." It was hard for our Lord. He was a man. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. But he was a man. And he had emotions. And he cared. And he loved. And he loved perfectly. And it was hard for our Lord to see the emotions, the infirmities that the world had. Especially those that he loved dearly. Especially those like Lazarus, who he had a special connection, a special kinship with. If he had the ability or had the opportunity, he would have loved to have healed them all right then and there. But we know that that would have been in conflict with our Heavenly Father's plan and arrangement. We know that the greater benefit lied in his giving his life and in selecting a church, as we all know and study and hope for. But it did hurt him to see this. Nevertheless, he permitted his close personal friend Lazarus to pass away, as we said, for the greater lesson. And to prove that we know that this truly was hard for our Lord, that this truly bothered him. It's probably one of the most common texts in the Bible known amongst the nominal systems. I heard it used in college when I had an English class because of its shortness in length. But it's verse 35. And it tells us in plain and simple terms how our Lord felt. It says, "Jesus wept." It truly hurt him to let this happen, but nevertheless, this was for the greater reason. He knew that God's purposes would be fulfilled much better if he waited. And it was 4 days later, after Lazarus had died, that our Lord came to visit his friend with a special reason in mind. And we know that he had come specifically to raise Lazarus from the dead so that his followers might believe. And there's another reason, too, that I want to highlight for you. But in the past, remember when our Lord had raised someone from the dead? We have no mention that the amount of time that they laid dead, or lifeless, I should say. We have no recording of that because it wasn't that important. Probably because it was within a short period of time. I don't know that it was within 24 hours, but we can assume that it wasn't very long. And we know from modern technology, we have names for a term that you and I possibly might have been trained in. We know doctors have been trained in it. We know paramedics have been trained in it. But there's a term that they use, and it's called CPR. And they can resuscitate someone back to life. And we know that that's not a miracle, that anything specific came from God's hand that brought that person back to life. In fact, maybe some of you had been resuscitated through CPR, but you never lost your life. You were never dead. That spark of life never left you. And up till this point, anybody that our Lord had raised from the dead could have possibly been passed off as a resuscitating back to life, not given life again. But Lazarus laid in the grave for 4 days. And we know that after 4 days, it even tells us in the scriptures that decomposition started to take place on Lazarus' remains. And it became very offensive to the smell. And by awakening him from death, it could no longer be thought of as just resuscitating someone back to life. This was truly a miracle and had to be taken at face value. And his disciples would take it for face value, but also and equally important is the Pharisees. The Jewish leaders at that time would no longer consider Jesus just a threat to them, but he was a nuisance to him. But now he was a direct threat to their comfortable existence. He forced the chief priests and the Sadducees to seek after his life, to want him to be dead. And this is our second point, the second lesson I wanted to highlight from Bethany, that our Lord not only brought himself to Jerusalem, or this area of Jerusalem, that he might give his life, but now he's given himself, or he's given his adversaries, his enemies, the vehicle in which to take his life. Or I should say it was never taken but given. But in the vehicle now that his life can be given. And that was they wanted him dead. And we're told that in verse 57 of chapter 11. That they wanted him dead. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees gave the commandment that if any man knew where he were, they should show him, that they might take him. They no longer wanted Jesus around anymore. So this all happened just shortly before our Lord was in Bethany, where our story is, where we had regressed from. And we know that he had to lay low, which it tells us in verse 54 of chapter 11. He had to lay low for a while because things would have culminated too fast. His life would have been... they would have wanted to take his life too fast, and it wouldn't have been in conjunction with the Lord's time frame, the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. It wouldn't have happened that way. So our Lord conveniently left the area for a little bit, and then he came back. And it wasn't quite as openly as it was before. And our Lord accomplished two wonderful things here. And we don't want to overshadow what he had done. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He had given a lifeless body life again through the power of God that God had given him. Now, it wasn't a resurrection as we know that's going to be in the millennial and in the kingdom. But it was a resuscitation to life. He was still under the Adamic curse and he was going to eventually succumb again. But he showed his disciples, his apostles, that he had the power of God. And that God's power could literally raise someone from the dead. How wonderful that was. Now this brings us back to our lesson. They're at this home of Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha decided they wanted to treat our Lord to this feast. And we know that it was just prior to his leaving for good for the final time. And entering into Jerusalem. Surely Jesus used this time to witness to his brethren and to rest up, because we know that he had spent most of his life. His life was now nearly spent. And now he was nearly physically ready to be able to die on the cross. But they gathered one more time, and in verse 2 of chapter 12 tells us that they served him this supper. And it says Lazarus, and they specifically point out Lazarus was one that sat at the table with him. And do you think that might be odd that, say for instance, I was visiting at the home of the Farnetes or the Blencos or wherever it might be. And I was sitting at the table and they were going to serve us dinner. Or they were going to serve dinner. I would naturally assume that Sister Farnetes and Brother Farnetes would both be working, whether it be in front of me or behind the scenes, to get this dinner prepared. Or for anybody, for that matter, or the Blencos the same way. But Lazarus, it was his home too, but yet he sat at the table with them. And it's not all that strange if you reason it out. Lazarus had just been awakened from death back to life. And Mary and Martha have the person responsible in their midst, our Lord. They were so happy. They wanted to do something specifically for the Lord, and they were still thankful that Lazarus was back with them. He had been gone for 4 days. And they experienced everything about death that could be experienced with short of experiencing it themselves. Their closest brother had passed away, and they were so happy that he was with them. You know, I have to regress just for a moment here. Brother Holliday from England gave a wonderful talk one time. And I was sitting eagerly listening to all the words that he had spoken. And he made the comment that made me even sit up further in my chair. He said, has anyone here ever seen anyone raised from the dead or brought back to life, I should say? And of course, my eyes opened up and I eagerly awaited to hear what he had to say. And he says, I have. And he spoke of a story that he had experienced years ago back during World War II when he was a young boy, I guess, and he was still at home while the war was going on. And a neighbor friend of his, an older boy, had gone off to war. He had been drafted into the services and was there to fight his country's battle. And word come back. Now, we know that it's not the same communication systems that we have today. Back 50 years ago, it was a lot more archaic. And word had come back that his friend, his neighbor, had lost his life in the war. And Brother Holliday felt so bad. He said he truly felt bad. This was a friend of his. But he went on with his life, and I guess time had passed, maybe a month or 2 months had passed, and Brother Holliday finds himself working out in the yard, repairing a fence or something, and I'm not quite sure of the circumstances. But he's standing out there, and down the road comes a figure. And it's a figure that he recognizes. It's someone that he has seen before, but he's realizing that this person shouldn't be walking down the road. It was this neighbor boy that he had been told had lost his life in the war, who actually never did lose his life. It was just a miscommunication. But it was the same for Brother Holliday and that family, because they received this person back to life. This person had come back to life, although they had never truly perished. And this is what Mary and Martha had experienced, and they wanted to show our Lord their gratitude for this. So they made this wonderful supper, and then it says Martha took this oil of spikenard, and she anointed our Lord. And it says in the Diaglot that they reclined at the table. It tends to give you a thought that our Lord and Lazarus were very close in friends, and they were very comfortable with each other. And it says that they reclined at the table, not necessarily sitting up as a formal dinner. They reclined there. And when Martha came up to, Mary came up to anoint our Lord or pour this on our Lord probably sat up, and she poured this perfume that cost a lot of money, I might add. It cost a tremendous amount of money. In fact, Brother Russell's thoughts were it was taken from rose petals, and it took about 100,000 rose petals to combine to make this oil. And this oil, therefore, the expense was quite high. It cost as much as maybe 1 year's wages. And regardless of what terms you go in, whether it was in our Lord's day or our day, 1 year's wages is 1 year's wages, and that's a lot of money. And yet Mary took and she poured it on his head, and it probably dripped down and landed on his feet. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the anointing of the high priest in the tabernacle? Although it's not the same application, it does sound a lot alike. And that also agrees with the wording in Matthew where it says she anointed his feet. And then she took his... it says in Matthew that she anointed his head, and in John it tells us that she anointed his feet. So there we can reason that out, that she probably poured it on his head, and then it dripped to his feet. And then she took... And she done something wonderful here, is she took her hair, and you think about it, it's the highest portion of her body, and she basically bowed down at his feet, and she wiped his feet, the lowest portion of his body, with her hair, completing the picture of humility and love that she had for our Lord. See, I'm running out of time here, brethren, so I just have a few more thoughts that I'll go through rather quickly. She used this entire amount of perfume up on our Lord. And our Lord made the comment that in one of these verses here that she prepared him unwittingly for his burial. And the reason he said that is we know that the Israelites, the Jewish people, didn't practice embalming. That wasn't something that they practiced. It was practiced at that time in history, but it was practiced by people like the Egyptians that weren't God's people. And that's not to say that there wasn't ever a Jew of the olden days that was embalmed, because we know in Genesis, I think it's the 50th chapter, Joseph and Jacob were embalmed so that their remains could be taken to the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And they did it out of respect for their peoples that they had lived with. But embalming wasn't in practice by the Jews, so what did our Lord mean here? Well, interment into the burial tomb was an honorable thing, and the Jewish people would wrap the bodies of these individuals in linen and then cover them with spices and herbs and perfumey smelling things for a reason. It's the obvious reason. It's so that they could visit the body or be with the body as long as possible and then eventually have to seal up the tomb because of the decomposition, because of the corruption that the body would eventually see. And this is the same thing that's with Lazarus. It was obviously the limit was about 4 days, and that was as much as the people could stand without being too offended. And Mary anoints our Lord with perfume. So he says, she anoints me for my death. His death was imminent, but she didn't realize this. Let's drop down to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12. It says that Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, or Simon's son, which would betray him, said that this ointment was costly. And this ointment could have been taken and used to sell and distributed amongst the brethren more evenly. Wouldn't it be proper to think that of all the disciples or all the apostles, the one that would make the most complaints about the amount of money that they could have saved would have been Judas? And that's who it was. Judas showed his true heart here. And this, there were no words that could console him. And this infuriated him to the point where he went to the authorities, the Roman authorities, and the chief priest, and says, I'll betray my Lord. I'll show you who he is, you know, for a payment. And it was 30 pieces of silver, as we know. So not only, and this is the final point that I want to make, brethren, not only did our Lord bring himself to the place of his crucifixion or giving his life, and not only did he provide them with the desire to take his life or to want to take his life, but now he places himself in their hands. Do we truly think that we could be that thorough and efficient in our preparation that we could do like our Lord did? I think not. It took a special being. It took our Lord, the Son of God, to be able to accomplish all this. Now, there's too many other events that we don't have time to relate to you, and our time is up. But I do want to say that the wisdom of God truly shines through in this story and others, that He gave His Son the wisdom to lay out our salvation for us all. And we can take great consolation in knowing that we have a Lord, and we have a head, and we have a master that was that wonderful, that would complete the Lord's will even to the point of giving his life and setting it up. And may the Lord bless you all. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother George, for those thoughts on our Lord's life from the lessons of Bethany. And Brother George has chosen as a closing hymn, number 178. We will sing all three verses of hymn 178.
Precious Heavenly Father, we once again humble ourselves at Thy throne of grace this wonderful day that Thou hast given us. First, to thank Thee for all the blessings that Thou hast given us in our daily lives and our walk in this narrow way. We thank You for allowing us to separate ourselves at this weekend in this beautiful area that we might separate and ourselves from the world and its cares and study and discuss Thy precious plans and truths. We do pray that Thou might be forgiving and help us see our errors and where we fall amiss. We do ask a blessing upon all Thy dear children throughout the land, wherever they may be, that Thou might be with them, especially those who are endeavoring to do Thy will and are in beds of sick and affliction and who truly need Thee at this time. Heavenly Father, we do ask at this time a special blessing upon the evening meal. We pray that we might derive strength and nourishment, that we might better serve Thee in Thy wonderful plan. And we ask a interest on the rest of this day and convention and this weekend and our lives, asking it all in His most blessed name, Jesus Christ. Amen.